Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour every weekday afternoon, except the days that we are not. And those are rare. Once in a while I am away from the microphone and we don't have a live show, but this is the norm where we take an hour with an open phone line so people like you can call in and can raise questions that are in your mind about the Bible or about the Christian faith. Things you've heard that you didn't understand, things you've heard that you didn't agree with, things you've just always wondered about. My desire is that you would be able to read your Bible with less perplexity, and that's easier if we get some of our difficult questions answered. So I want you to take the opportunity, if you have such a need, to call in and ask any question you'd like about the Bible or the Christian faith. That may sound like a grandiose thing for me to say, because it sounds as if I'm saying any question you ask, I can answer. Well, that's not true. I cannot answer every question. I don't claim that. But I have been in the Bible teaching ministry for 50 years. That's been my vocation for half a century. I've taught through the entire Bible many, many times, and I've encountered all the questions that people have because I had them myself as I've read the Bible. I have not found answers to all of them, but I have found answers to many of them. And sometimes the answer I have will differ from that which somebody else might give on the same subject, and I welcome those who see things differently to call into Balanced Comment. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Our first caller today is Christopher from San Diego. Christopher, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve, how are you doing?
Good, but there's an awful lot of noise on your line. Go ahead.
Oh, I'm sorry. Hold up. Better?
It probably is better. Go ahead. Thank you.
Okay. Yeah. So I just had two questions real quick. I just wanted to see your perspective on maybe some advice on a study Bible. I'm really, like, trying to look for one, and just one that will definitely help me grow and stuff like that, and then just wanted to see maybe your mindset on what I should look for going forward with the study Bible and certain things to maybe stay away from. And then also my other question would be, I definitely have been listening to a lot of your talks on genuinely following Jesus, and the way you just speak about how the gospel was preached by Jesus and Peter and Paul. And I can tell that, like, you know, our church, or the church that I attend right now, it isn't there. And I don't want to, like, be critical or, like, condemning in a sense. I do want to be fed while I'm at church. So how do you believe I should go about that in a sense of maybe bringing that up to a leader of the church?
Yeah, well, as far as your second question, then I'll answer about the study Bibles. As far as your second question, it may be that the best you can do is to let your pastor know that you've listened to these other lectures. And they sound like they may be validly saying something about what the Bible teaches, and you'd like to have your pastor listen to them and let you know if he finds any problem with them that you should be concerned about. That way,
okay,
you'll get him. That way, he might actually take the time to listen to it, and that would be one strategy. I don't know. Do you go to a large church or a small church?
It's relatively large. There's three services, but I do have a pretty good relationship with the leaders in the church. So.
Okay. Yeah, if the leaders didn't know you, frankly, they might just find themselves too busy to accommodate you in this. But if you're somebody who has a relationship with them, you might be able to just say, you know, these lectures have, you know, like, presented some ideas that I'd like you to vet for me. You know, would you listen to these lectures and let me know what you think? Maybe there's something I should be concerned about. Now, your other question, I'm going to put you on hold because of the noise in the background, but you're still there. The other question is about study Bibles. Which study Bible do I recommend, or what should you look for in a study Bible? I actually don't use study Bibles very much. I have several. And for those who don't know, a study Bible refers to a regular Bible. And it might be found in any translation. You might find a study Bible in the King James or the New King James or the NIV or the NASB or the English Standard Version or the New Living Translation. Study Bibles exist in all of these. But what makes a study Bible distinctive is not the translation that it uses, since sometimes the same study Bible can be found wedded to different translations. That is, you can get the same study Bible using the New King James or the NIV, perhaps. What makes a study Bible, or so-called, is that in addition to the text of the Bible itself, it contains notes by somebody. That somebody might be a well-known teacher, or it might be a committee of teachers or theologians that have put their notes usually on the bottom of the page. Usually you have the text of the Bible at the upper part of the page, and below it you have the notes, which are explaining and expounding on the material in the verses that are on the same page. That's what a study Bible usually is. In other words, it's a Bible with a commentary attached. And so what I would say about study Bibles would be the same thing I say about commentaries. And that is that commentaries and study Bibles usually contain quite a lot of helpful information. Almost any reasonable study Bible will have some very valuable historical backgrounds, sometimes explanations of the Greek and Hebrew words that are that might be otherwise confusing. They will try to piece together the relevance of certain verses with other verses on the same topic and so forth. Now, this latter function is the function of systematizing their theology. That is, every commentator and everyone who writes notes for a study Bible has a certain theological outlook. And it's rather difficult, if not impossible, for somebody writing notes in the Bible to write notes that are not governed by his theological outlook. Which means that if a man is a Calvinist and he's writing notes, he's probably going to write notes that support the Calvinist view of certain verses when he writes about those verses. If he's a dispensationalist, he'll probably write a dispensational explanation of verses that come into the question of the points of dispensationalism and so forth. That is to say, you're not going to find, as near as I can tell, a completely objective study Bible where the notes, are without any theological bias. There are some commentaries and some study Bibles, and they are kind of the same things, except that the study Bible has the text of the Bible above the commentary. There are some where they do aim at objectivity, where they try to give both sides of a thing. I have felt that that I found such to a large extent in what's called the Nelson Study Bible. Also, frankly, the NIV Study Bible, which I don't care for the NIV as a translation for study, but the NIV Study Bible's notes I found to be relatively good. Now, they do lean dispensational, which means that I'm not going to agree with everything in them, but that's the problem with recommending any commentary or any teacher or any study Bible, that every teacher, including myself, has a viewpoint about things that on some issues will not agree with everyone else's viewpoint, and therefore it's pretty impossible when listening to a teacher or reading a commentator not to have some influence of his bias. And you'll find that in these cases. However, if you'll note in advance that when a dispensational teacher is writing about prophecy, he's going to write interpretations that may not agree with everybody else's interpretations, then you can be on your guard against that. I would say that notwithstanding the bias that's found in any commentator's work, virtually every commentary and every study Bible will have some very valuable information. So the main thing I would say, I can't really recommend one over another because, so, frankly, I've looked at the notes in quite a few study Bibles, and I find that this to be true of virtually all of them, that they are insightful, they're helpful, they give important backgrounds and things that are helpful in understanding the Bible, but every one of them that I've ever read also has a certain bias. So the main thing to say is that if you can identify early on what the bias is of the one writing the notes in the Bible, and it's usually at least dispensational. Most study Bibles are dispensational. Then you can read them with some measure of caution when they are talking about things that are a matter of opinion. Much of what they would present especially about historical backgrounds and Greek words and things like that, would not really be so much a matter of opinion. They'd be common knowledge and important knowledge. But on many theological points, of course, you will find someone giving his opinion. And if you know what his viewpoint is in advance, then you can be on the lookout for that. It doesn't mean it's bad. It just means that it'll be there.
Awesome. All right. Perfect. Thank you so much, Steve.
All right, Christopher, thanks for your call. Our next caller is Douglas from Los Angeles. Douglas, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Is gambling a sin?
I'm sorry? What?
Is gambling a sin?
Is gambling a sin?
Yes.
Well, the Bible doesn't list gambling among the sins in many different lists of sins that the Bible does give. The biblical writers were not unaware of gambling. Because, for example, the centurions at the foot of the cross gambled with each other over the clothing of Jesus as the prize. So gambling was known in biblical times, but it's never really listed as a sin. Now, that doesn't mean it isn't a sin. I think what it means is it may or may not be a sin in different situations. It's a little bit like drinking alcohol. It's a sin if it has any kind of control over you. It's not necessarily a sin if it does not. The Bible does not forbid the drinking of alcohol, but it certainly does forbid being a drunkard. And likewise, the Bible doesn't forbid all forms of gambling, though it certainly does forbid or warns against being in bondage to anything. And many people do become in bondage to gambling as they do to other temptations. Now, the main problem with gambling, of course, is that it often is motivated by sinful motives. Not that the gambling itself is always wrong, but that the motives behind most people's gambling could well be sinful. And that would be greed, of course, and the desire to gain money without work. Basically, since the time of the fall, God has indicated that people will eat as a result of work. And Paul said, whoever doesn't work should not eat. And therefore, there is a direct connection to working and profiting. Wealth is produced by work, generally speaking. Now, that doesn't mean people don't sometimes receive gifts or have other ways that they get stuff. But generally speaking, God has connected work with income. And gambling, of course, is often done with the mind to get income, a lot of it, without doing any work. And therefore, if the person who's gambling expects to get income without working, then he expects to get what would have to be the fruit of other people's work. I mean, the money that comes out of the slot machine was put in there by somebody, somebody who'd earned it, probably, and I'm hoping to get what they earned without putting out the effort they put out. Now, is that a sin? It may be, or it may not be, but I think that greed and covetousness of what is not yours is generally speaking, a motive that is generally sinful. That would be my thought. Now, having said that, that might condemn all gambling, except, of course, there are people who gamble in small ways. It's not important to them. It's merely fun when several women get together to play bridge, or when people play poker for dimes or for quarters or something like that. The likelihood is that no one's planning to get rich and they're just doing it all for fun. And I do believe that gambling at some levels can be harmless fun. But I think that gambling often becomes a problem for many. And in any sense where a person is operating out of greed, or where a person has lost control and cannot stop gambling, and there are people in that condition. Sometimes they're called addicts, but the Bible doesn't use that term. But the Bible does talk about people who are in bondage to sins. Then, of course, it would be something that a Christian should run away from as quickly as he could.
Thank you.
Thank you. I appreciate your call. Jim from Newport, Oregon, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Appreciate your show. About 10 years ago, I retired. And in listening to your show, I heard about partial preterism. So I discovered that there are people who believe different things.
Lots of
people. And that opened my mind to some Bible studies. In that, I discovered in history, I discovered that some form of Christian universalism by most Christian authors was clearly the prevalent belief of Christians for the first 500 years or so, until the Roman Church and the Latin Bible became dominant. What's your viewpoint on Christian universalism? I'm going to hang up and just listen to you.
Okay. Well, you may not be aware, but I've written a book about this subject. It's not a book about universalism, but part of it is. It's a book about the three views of hell. It's called All You Want to Know About Hell, Three Christian Views of God's Final Solution for the Problem of Sin. This book has been out since 2013, published by Thomas Nelson. And it can be gotten on Kindle at Amazon right now for $2.99. Usually it costs about $20 to buy the hard copy. So I wouldn't, if you're very interested in this, you may want to pick up the Kindle book for so cheap at Amazon. Just look for my name, Steve Gregg, and you'll find my books. But the book on hell that I've written, it compares and contrasts three different views of hell. One is the traditional view of eternal torment. Another is the view called conditional immortality, which basically results in annihilation of the sinner at the end. And the third is the evangelical universalist view. Now, I treat each of these views, I think, very fairly. I present all the arguments in favor of all of them, each individually, and I also present a critique of each of them, and I don't advocate any one of them. I just leave it to the reader to make up his mind from the available evidence. But I do have a chapter in there about the history of the three views, and you're right, there are many who say that Christian universalism was the predominant view of the church up until probably Augustine. And we do know that when Augustine began to write his view of hell, that he spent several chapters deliberately trying to debunk what he considered to be the common view of many, which was Christian universalism. Now, Augustine believed in eternal conscious torment of the sinner in hell, and therefore he and his influence on the church led to the Roman Church adopting that view, and then, of course, the Protestant churches simply maintained it when they came out of the Roman Catholic Church. So it's become the traditional view that hell is a place of eternal conscious torment. But at least until Augustine, and maybe for some time afterward, Augustine was around 400 AD, there were very many Christian universalists. I don't know that it was dominant, but I think it might have been. The reason I say I think it might have been is because we are told that there were six catechetical schools in the early church in the third century. Four of them apparently taught Christian universalism. One taught annihilation and one taught eternal conscious torment. The school that taught eternal conscious torment was in Carthage, which was the Latin theology center. So the Roman church adopted that. The school that taught annihilationism was Ephesus, where Irenaeus had influence, and he taught apparently conditional immortality or annihilation. The other four schools were under the influence of Origen, and Origen was the most influential theologian in the world until the time of Augustine, who came along maybe 150 years later. So Origen's influence was very predominant, and Origen taught Christian universalism. So there is some merit to the suggestion that Christian universalism was the dominant view of the early church. What should be said, to put a finer point on it, is that all three views existed in the early church. It may be that more adherents existed to teach the universalist view than the others, but that changed with Augustine in the late 4th and early 5th centuries. But the three views did exist, as all of them considered to be quite within orthodoxy. Not one of these views was ever considered to be heresy in the early church. Different church fathers at the same time, like Tertullian, Irenaeus, and Origen, held three different views and never criticized each other for their differences. Unlike today, where if you take a Christian universalist view or even an annihilationist view, you'll probably get some serious criticism from those who hold the traditional view. That's not the way it was viewed in the first four or five centuries of the church. So I think there are, as far as my views, my thoughts on it, I think there is a case to be made for it from the scripture. I think there's also a case to be made for the other views, but to get a complete answer from me about that, you'd be better off reading my book, which is, as I say, available very cheaply right now from Amazon in the Kindle version. $3, basically, to get the Kindle version of my book, which is 300 pages and a thorough treatment of the subject. For those who can't even afford to get the Kindle book or don't have a Kindle or can't afford to get the hard copy, I would recommend going to our website, thenarrowpath.com, and under the tab that says Topical Lectures, there is a two-part series called Three Views of Hell, and you'll get sort of an encapsulated treatment of the data on the subject there. So those are some resources I recommend from me. There are, of course, plenty of resources from others available as well. Let's talk to Glenn from San Marino, California. Welcome to The Narrow Path, Glenn. Thanks for calling.
I have a question about full preterism.
Okay.
I believe they state that the Olivet Discourse, especially Matthew 24, was fulfilled between the cross and the destruction of Jerusalem, including the second coming and the end of the age. I know you've called yourself a partial preterist. Do you disagree with their full preterist view?
Yes, I quite disagree with the full preterist view. The full preterist view holds that every prophecy in the Bible was fulfilled no later than AD 70. And therefore, like you said, they don't believe there's a coming end of the world. They don't believe there's a coming new heavens, new earth. They don't believe there's a coming, that there's going to be a second coming of Christ beyond what's already happened. They believe that happened in 70 AD. They don't believe there's going to be a resurrection of the dead. They believe that happened in 70 AD too. I think these beliefs are quite, they're not only far removed from historical Christianity or anything in the creeds. It's a relatively modern innovation, full preterism. But not only do they deviate from historic Christianity, they deviate from Scripture, in my opinion. And I've debated full preterists publicly in public debate, and I'm hoping to write briefly on the subject sometime. I mean, maybe not so briefly, but eventually I hope to write a small book on the subject.
How would you counteract a full preterist argument, then, that the end of the age is the end of the Old Testament period? That Josephus described a rapture of sorts, and that Jesus' second coming was a judgment on the Jews, and he subdues his enemies at that time.
Well, I would agree that the term the end of the age can refer to the end of the Second Temple Jewish age, and it probably, in fact, does in Matthew 24:3. It may not always, because there's more than one age mentioned in Scripture. Paul talks about the ages to come and so forth. So there's more than one age, and each one would end at its own end at different times. So I believe that it's not wrong to say that the end of the age in certain passages can refer to the end of the Jewish temple age. And there's a good possibility that's exactly what it means in Matthew 24:3. As far as Josephus saying that there was some kind of a rapture in 70 AD, I've never read that. I've read Josephus. I've never even read a full preterist quoting Josephus saying that. So I'd be curious to know what they're referring to there. And as far as, you know, the second coming being a judgment on Jerusalem, which occurred in 70 AD, I would say there was, in fact, a judgment on Jerusalem from God in 70 AD. Jesus predicted it, and I think Revelation predicted. I think Hebrews predicts it. I think it's predicted in the Old Testament prophets that in 70 AD there would come this judgment on Jerusalem. And that in some passages, the terminology that is used speaking of it is the coming of the Lord or the coming of the Son of Man. However, I do not assume that when I find the term the coming of the Lord or the coming of the Son of Man, that it's always referring to one event, the same one, because the term the coming of the Lord is an expression that, or an image that is used many times in the Old Testament prophets to speak of the downfall of certain nations in history. That God comes, figuratively speaking in those cases, through the armies of aliens who come and defeat them. And that's what happened to Israel and Jerusalem in AD 70. The Romans came and defeated them. and using the very language that the Old Testament uses, some New Testament passages speak of this event as the coming of the Lord, God, you know, the Lord coming in judgment. However, again, since the coming of the Lord applies to different situations in different contexts, I would say that I have no problem acknowledging that there may be contexts, and are, where the coming of the Lord does refer to what happened in 70 AD. But there's also other comings of the Lord mentioned in Scripture, and there is certainly another one that has not yet occurred. This is what the full preterists deny. They don't believe there's another one that has not yet occurred. I believe there is, and that one will be accompanied by, among other things, the rapture of the church and the resurrection of the dead. These things have not happened yet, and therefore I do not follow the full preterists at all in their assumptions that these things all happened in AD 70. I need to take a break, but I hope that's that was helpful to you. We have another half hour coming up. Don't go away. We're just taking a break here at the bottom of the hour to let you know that The Narrow Path is on many radio stations, and we pay big bucks to stay on these radio stations daily, an hour a day or a half hour on some program, on some stations. This money comes from listeners, or it doesn't come at all. We are listener supported. If you'd like to help us stay on these stations, particularly the one you're listening to, you can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593, or do so from our website, thenarrowpath.com. I'll be back in 30 seconds.
Small is the gate and narrow is the path that leads to life. We're proud to welcome you to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Steve has nothing to sell you today, but everything to give you. When today's radio show is over, we invite you to visit thenarrowpath.com, where you'll find topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and the archives of all the radio shows. Study, learn, and enjoy. We thank you for supporting the listener-supported Narrow Path with Steve Gregg.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, we welcome you to call in and ask them. If you see things differently than the host and want to balance comment, I invite you to call in and we'll do that. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Our next caller is Sherry from Warren, Michigan. Sherry, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. I've always wanted to say I love that woman who talks in between and right before your show, and her voice is awesome, and I just wanted to tell her, whoever she is, I just love that voice. She does a great job.
You know what? I've never met her. I don't even know her. But I know who she is. She is she's related to somebody who's involved in the production of the program.
Well, I like the way she says, the show. I love the way she says that. I can't mimic it exactly, but I love the way she says that. But anyway, my question is, unfortunately, I'm doing a study on Daniel, and they're cross-referencing Revelation. And I want you to give me your, what you say about Revelation 13, verse 8. Because, of course, it refers to the foundation of the world, before the foundation of the world. And somebody in my class, it's like a Calvinist church, said, oh, that's a proof text right there. So what do you have to say about, do you want me to read it? I can read it.
Well, I can. Revelation 13, 8 says, all who dwell on the earth will worship the beast whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Well, it says here that the Lamb was slain from the foundation of the world. Now, there are some people who would, you know, rearrange the word order in the text and say that those whose names were not written from the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb. So they would probably say that the names were written in the book from the foundation of the world, whereas this other reading is that the book is the book of the Lamb who was himself slain from the foundation of the world. This latter meaning, which appears in the Bible I'm using right now, which is the New King James, it doesn't present any problem for me as a non-Calvinist. I do believe Jesus was slain from the foundation of the world, so to speak. That is to say, from the time that God founded and created the world, the crucifixion and resurrection and the atoning work of Christ was an established fact in the purposes of God, even from the very beginning. This would suggest that God knew in advance that man would sin and would need to be redeemed, and that God would provide such redemption through Christ, by the slaying of the Lamb, Christ. So this I take to be what is said to be from the foundation of the world, is the certainty of Christ's being slain. That's not a new innovation that God had to come up with when he was surprised by the fall, for example. Now, taken the other way, what if it's talking about people whose names are written in the book of life from the foundation of the world? That is, at or before the foundation of the world, their names were written in the book. Well, if that is what it means, I would have to assume that it must have been through the foreknowledge of God that he knew who would be the Christians, and that he would write their names in the book at that time. This is not my preferred rendering of the passage, but a Calvinist probably would prefer to see it in that way. But even so, if God has written names in the book because he foreknew things about them, he knew who would believe, for example, and he put their name in the book in advance, knowing that they would, I don't really know that this helps Calvinism any. It just means that God knew. Calvinism teaches that God determined. It's one thing to know something. It's another thing to determine it. I can know how a movie is going to end if I've seen it or if it's got a predictable plot, but I'm not determining how it's going to end. Someone else determined that. I know it passively. I have knowledge of it. That doesn't make me the cause of it. So Calvinism actually makes God the determiner of everyone's decisions to receive Christ or not. And so he is the one, not the individual, who decides ultimately whether someone will be saved or not. I don't believe that, and neither did the early church, and neither do, I think, anyone other than Calvinists, generally speaking. But the idea is, in their mind, that God has determined who's going to be saved and therefore written their book, their name in the book before the foundation of the world, which determines that they must inevitably be saved. Again, I would make a distinction between determining something and knowing it.
Okay, so you're going with, it's just really a matter of translation. Like, is the New King James a better rendering of that verse, do you think?
Not necessarily. I think it can probably go either way. That is to say, I think the expression from the foundation of the world can be can modify the reference to the Lamb being slain, or it can modify the reference to people's names being written. Which was it that is being said to have taken place before the foundation of the earth? I don't know if we can say with certainty based on any rules of Greek. I think that it could go either way, but.
Yeah,
if we're going to harmonize it with the general teaching of Scripture on the subjects that it implies, that it has ramifications upon, I would on balance favor that which doesn't support a heretical doctrine.
Yeah. Sounds good to me. Thank you very much.
Okay. I appreciate your call.
All right, bye.
Bye now. All right. And when I said a heretical doctrine, I shouldn't say heretical because I don't usually use that word. And I don't really, generally speaking, refer to Calvinism as heretical. I was using the word heretical more in the generic sense that people often use it, just a doctrine that is not, to my mind, what the Bible teaches, but is affirmed by many. All right. Let's talk to Dwight from Denver, Colorado. Dwight, welcome to The Narrow Path. Good to hear from you.
Hi. Steve, I had a little disagreement with a brother at our church about the influence of Cecil B. DeMille, the creator of the movie The Ten Commandments.
Yes, that great theologian and Bible scholar, right?
Exactly. He said, and I didn't know this, he said that at the time of that movie, the Ten Commandments were posted all over the country. I don't know if he meant like monuments erected or what. Anyway, and he saw that as a good thing. And then also he has made so many other biblical stories in film. And he, too, again, thought that that was a really good thing. And I am not impressed, really, because, you know, I looked closely at his personal life. He had multitude of mistresses. And at one point it said that he didn't believe in an individual God, a God who was an individual being, but rather a force for good. Mm-hmm. So I just don't see the posting of the Ten Commandments and just creating the, you know, Bible story movies as necessarily being a good thing. What do you think?
Well, first of all, I think the posting of the Ten Commandments in places like schools and courthouses and stuff that was so common in past American history was not because of the influence of Cecil B. DeMille or the movie The Ten Commandments. I mean, more likely the presence of the Ten Commandments in all these places influenced Cecil B. DeMille to make a movie about it. That is to say, long before he made the movie The Ten Commandments, courthouses and schools very, very frequently had these commandments posted on their walls. So if your friend was saying that because of that movie, you know, wow, the Ten Commandments became really well known in public places and people decided, wow, I love that movie, so I'm going to put those up on the wall here. That's not really the way things have gone. That's rather anachronistic thinking. The Ten Commandments had their influence on American culture and were publicly displayed in many places before Cecil B. DeMille was born. So okay. I wouldn't give him credit for that. By the way, I lived in Grangeville, Idaho for some years, and there's a stone monument with the Ten Commandments on it right in front of the courthouse in Grangeville, the county seat of Idaho, Idaho County in Idaho. I think the ACLU simply has not come and challenged it because there's too many, you know, right-wingers with guns up there. So that monument will probably stay there for a while. But I don't think that Cecil B. DeMille influenced the putting up of that monument. Secondly, did Cecil B. DeMille's films, are they good or bad? Well, the man himself was almost certainly motivated simply by monetary motivations. He was not doing this as a service to God, it would seem. Also, frankly, I think that his movies, as well as every biblical epic made by secular movie makers, departs from this story in many details in the Bible. And many people who won't read the Bible will see a movie, and then they'll assume that the story went the way that was in the movie. Now, this is particularly obnoxious in some of the modern movies that are made, not by DeMille, but by more modern directors, on, for example, Noah,
that was awful.
And on the Exodus, where I think it was Christian Bale played Moses, as I recall, neither of those movies followed in any sense what the Bible says very carefully, and presented very different versions of the story. Now, DeMille maybe didn't take quite so many liberties, but and he did follow the Bible a little more closely, but still, he took his liberties. Now, I've always had some problems with that. If people are going to make movies about the Bible or Bible characters, I wish they would make them like the true story. Exactly. It's clear they consider the Bible to be mythology and that there's no irreverence in changing myths around to the way you like them. But if you were making a movie, a biographical movie about John F. Kennedy or Winston Churchill or some real person, people would be offended if you simply made up a totally different story than what really happened. Right. And that's because, of course, and people usually wouldn't do that because they know that Winston Churchill and John F. Kennedy were real historical characters and there is a true story about them. And they'd be nailed by the public if they tried to fabricate, you know, a false story about them. Mm-hmm. I think this shows that when movie makers change things in the Bible stories, it just means that they don't really believe they're true stories at all and they don't have to follow them. They are, you know, epic myths or something like that, and they think they can improve on them. I don't like that. So those are bad things, in my opinion. But on the other hand, you know, even God can cause the wrath of man to praise him. And there are movies about, for example, the older movies about Jesus and about the Ten Commandments, much as I dislike many insertions and deletions in them from the true stories, they have kept the Bible and its stories, in many cases, before the public, an awareness of them. as opposed to, say, in communist countries where it's probably forbidden to have movies about the Bible because knowledge of the Bible is almost vanished. I do think, though, that the best way to keep the awareness of the Bible before the public is not through secular people making movies, but by the efforts of the church, whether they're making accurate movies, as some Christians are trying to do now from biblical stories, or whether they're just, you know, informing people of the truth of the Bible through whatever conversations they're able to have with people. I don't know that the Christians are as familiar with the Bible these days as they were a generation ago, and therefore I doubt if they're promoting in the same measure as once was the case a knowledge of the Bible among the people of our culture. But DeMille probably in some small respect does a service to our culture, but I think, I don't know, I think there's probably more negatives I would have to say about his work than positives.
Also, our message is the gospel, not necessarily the Ten Commandments, right?
Well, that's true, but that wouldn't make it invalid to make a story about Moses and the Ten Commandments, right?
Right.
I mean, yeah, I mean, certainly the Christian isn't called to live by the Ten Commandments, but rather by the words of Christ. He's the King. He's the Lord. We follow His words, not the words given to another people at another time in another covenant. But notwithstanding, some of the Ten Commandments are the basis of, frankly, Western civilization, at least English common law. So to be aware of them is a good thing. To give the impression that people are saved by keeping them would be a negative thing. But right. I don't think DeMille ever gave any impression about that.
I don't believe so. All right. Okay, well, thanks very much.
Thank you for your call, brother. God bless you. Okay, Richard from San Diego, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, Jesus tells us in the book that no man has seen the Father. And so that is it a safe assumption that it was Jesus who in the Garden of Eden searched out Adam and Eve?
Well, it could be. I mean, that is certainly a relatively common Christian view that all the appearances of God in the Old Testament, and he did appear to people numerous times, some people think that all those appearances were really the second person of the Trinity, who John refers to as the Word, who was with God and was God, who took on human form or other form, like in the pillar of cloud or the burning bush or other times when God appeared in different ways, or as the angel of the Lord. This is, I don't know if this can be proven entirely from that statement, but because when he says no man has seen God at any time, I don't think he's saying that in the absolute sense no one has ever seen God, because certainly the Bible does talk about God appearing to people. Now, whether that's God the Son or God the Word or whatever, that's still God. So we can't say that nobody's ever seen God, because the Bible speaks of many people seeing God. I think when
Christ said it.
Yes, and when he said no,
I know
what he said. When he said no one has seen God, I think he may well be saying nobody living at his time from whom people are receiving instructions about religion, about God, the Pharisees and the rabbis and so forth, that no one of them have ever seen God, but Jesus has, and therefore his authority to speak about God is far above theirs. Now, he may mean more than that. He may mean that nobody has ever seen God in his unveiled glory, even in the past, and that could be true because even Moses, who is said to have talked to God face to face, he was denied the privilege of seeing God's glory. Remember, he said,
oh, yes,
God,
yes.
Show me your glory. And God said, no one can see my face and live. So he wasn't able to see the full-on unveiled glory of God, even though there's a sense in which he did see God. He did talk to God face to face. There's a sense in which people can see God while not seeing God. And that's not just mumbo-jumbo. It's rather that God, who is in his essential glorious essence, not a tolerable vision for human eyes,
Yeah, I forgot about Moses there. That's a good point. Yeah.
Yeah, but I was going to say that this non viewable God has revealed himself in we might say he may have filtered himself to our eyes by appearing in visions or in theophanies in veiled form. Even Jesus' own body is referred to as a veil in Hebrews, that God, you know, we've seen Jesus.
Yeah.
We've seen, you know, the Son of God who is God, but he's veiled in human flesh. And likewise in the Old Testament, when God appeared to people like Abraham or others, Manoah or Adam, it's very possible to assume that they were not seeing his unveiled glory, which even Moses was not allowed to see, and which no man perhaps has ever seen. But that what they were seeing was a rather filtered, God filtered through a veil of human physicality or something, or cloud or fire or something.
Right.
Like
I have a better understanding now.
I appreciate your call.
Yeah, you bet. Thank you.
God bless you, Richard. Okay, let's talk to Louis from Phoenix. Welcome to The Narrow Path, Louis. Thanks for calling.
Hi, good afternoon. Yep. I've been having this impression for a long time. I wanted to know what you thought about it.
Okay.
And now I'm reading about it, a book called Jesus, the End and the Beginning by Telford Work. And I don't know if you're familiar with him or not.
I am not.
Okay. But anyway, my impression and his impression is the day Jesus was born was actually the end of this world. And that he's saying to be sanctification is to be more human, more of our true humanity, not less human. That's the first question. I wanted to know what you thought about that.
Well, okay, let me just say, let's take the first
one.
I have no idea what is meant by saying that the birth of Jesus was the end of the world. It is true that Jesus said during his ministry, which was considerably later than his birth, he said, now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out, referring to Satan.
Mm-hmm.
But
mm-hmm.
I don't think he referred to it as the end of the world per se. He might mean the doom of the world system under Satan. I mean, that could be what he had
mm-hmm.
in mind. But I'm not really clear what your author is meaning by that. So
well,
as far as whether sanctification is a process of becoming more human, I would say the more like Christ, the more like Christ we become, the more like the model of humanity we become. I mean, we're fully human even when we're fallen.
Right.
We're part of fallen humanity. But God didn't make man to be in a fallen state. God made man to be like himself. So the more we become like Christ, the more ideally human we are. I could say that. What was your second question?
Yeah, correct. The Shroud of Turin, I'm reading a book on that by Thomas D. Wessler.
Okay.
I don't agree with his what it really meant to the apostles, but what do you think about the Shroud of Turin?
The Shroud of Turin is a mysterious thing, and there's been many scientific investigations and examinations and tests done on it, and it seems to me that it could be authentic. I don't base any part of my faith on it. If the Shroud of Turin turned out to be a total hoax, which is certainly what I assumed it to be the first time I heard of it, many decades ago. If it turned out to be a complete hoax, it would not injure my faith at all, since I've never put my faith in the idea that that particular piece of cloth was the one that Jesus was buried in. But on the other hand, I don't know of any way to refute some of the results of tests that have been done on it that sound like it's very difficult to explain apart from certain kinds of supernatural phenomena. I don't have a firm view about the Shroud of Turin. I'm certainly not opposed to the suggestion that it's authentic, but I don't place any weight of my faith on that.
Yeah, well, this writer, actually, he's writing about Christianity.
Honestly, I can't really talk more about that author because I have more calls waiting and only have a few minutes before I'm done here.
Oh, okay. Thank you, sir. I appreciate you. Thank you. Bye-bye.
Thanks for your call. Dee from Las Vegas, we're going to get you some time in here. Welcome.
Hey, yes, Steve. I just called to encourage you and the believers because I was listening to this trial, and the good thing about it is that I think the Holy Spirit and Almighty is just letting us experience what it is when He said He will make a creator, new heaven and a new earth. He's cleansing and making, you know, using this current present to do a lot of cleansing and renewal, and we have to take a stand either to the left or the right. We have to stand because, you know, for what we know is right and true. So, and
well, I certainly agree that we need to stand for what's true if we can discover what is. And from what I've been able to hear of the testimony, which is only a portion of it, but I think what I've heard is the most important testimony from the most important witnesses. It certainly sounds like the truth is known, namely that the defendant, the president, is not guilty of the charges brought against him. So, I mean, that appears to be the truth of the case, just from not from any blind loyalty to the president at all, but simply from a very objective assessment of what evidence and testimony has been given. I would not agree necessarily that this is what is meant by the new heavens, new earth, because I don't. First of all, America is not the whole earth or heaven. Unfortunately, while we may appreciate some of the trends, recent trends in American sociopolitics or whatever, and we may feel that there's some improvement that has taken place over the past few years in some areas. Unfortunately, the whole world is not experiencing that. And yet I do believe that the kingdom of God is destined to bring justice to the nations, because that's what the Bible specifically says about Messiah. He shall not fail or be discouraged until he's established justice among the Gentiles. Now, that could refer only to the fact that there will be some Gentiles in every nation who begin to live more justly because they become Christians. In that case, we could say that's already happened. Or it may be that God has a bigger plan, and that is that the influence of the gospel will bring a more holistic justice eventually in all the nations, even in their public life. That would, of course, require more people turning to Christ genuinely, and these predictions have been understood differently by different people. I do have reason to hope that in time, the power of the gospel will transform society more than it already has. I don't know that I would say that Trump and what he's doing is to be equated with the influence of Christianity, although it may be, because a lot of Christians had to do, were involved in electing him, and also he has professed only, as far as I know, only during the campaign to have been converted to Christianity. I don't know if that's true or not. I don't have any inside knowledge about that. But I guess what I'm saying is I don't equate Trump's administration with the kingdom of God by any means. Although I could see the influence of Christianity in America as having to do with the accomplishments that have been brought about. So those are just some kind of mealy-mouthed comments of mine about that without taking a firm stand on your point. I appreciate you sharing your opinion. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We are live Monday through Friday on this same time and on these stations that you're listening to. We are listener supported, as I said earlier. If you'd like to write to us, you can. And you can send support if you want to help us stay on the air. The address is The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. That's The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. You can also donate from our website, thenarrowpath.com, though all the resources there are free. And I hope that even if you do not donate, you will go there and benefit from them. Have a good weekend. We'll talk again Monday, Lord willing. God bless you.